Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You have been so good to us, O Lord. Undeserved, we are the objects of your great blessings. Your mercies are new every morning. Oh, forgive us, Lord, when we are blind to the great blessings that are ours, your patience with us, your promises to us, and your faithfulness in keeping every promise. Now, God, speak to us through your holy word. Teach us, Lord, what we need to know in order to lay hold of all that you have made us for, and in order to find ourselves useful in your hands as you accomplish your great and good and faithful purposes among us. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. In Genesis 3, we're now looking at the fall of man into rebellion and sin against his Creator. And we begin reading today in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty. Some translations use a different word, subtle, than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And I'll just mention at this point that later on in the chapter, when God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, he does not bring up that the tree was good for food or a delight to the eyes. He only brings up that the tree, according to the serpent, would make them wise. Whereas we're told that for Eve, all three of these factors factored into her taking of the forbidden fruit. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He didn't call to the woman. He called to the man. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. I probably won't get to that verse this week. It'll probably be next week. The woman you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent." You can almost hear her say, "That you put here deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. This is one of the, arguably the most ominous, dark, devastating narratives in the Bible. It has a name. It has come to be called simply the fall. Sometimes that name is filled out with the words the fall of man, or the fall of man into sin, the fall of man into sin and rebellion. But we view it now as a kind of cataclysmic event, turning point, watershed, from a time of bliss, a time of shalom, of harmony, of peace, of flourishing, of joy, of perfectly harmonious relationships between Adam and Eve and them together with their Creator and with the created world, the creatures of which Adam had been invited to name. A transition from that to a world of law-breaking, of rebellion, of darkness, of disrupted relationships, of fear of God, and most importantly, of death, a world of death, sickness, and death. And so it's right for us to think of these events in those drastic, deep, era transitioning terms. But I want us to notice today that the events themselves, as they took place, did not feel that way at all. The great fall of humanity that involved our rebellion against God, our neglect of His law, our flouting of His authority and His holiness, and yielded up the only world any of us have ever known, a world in which we're people who are born without hope in this world or the next, and can only have hope if somehow we find ourselves in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own. If somehow we're rescued from this world of death and darkness and betrayal and distrust and war. We're being taught here how this came about. And by being taught that, we're taught a great deal about what it will look like, what it will often feel like in our day when we cooperate with the fall of man, when we show ourselves to be like Adam and Eve, They were the first, and the scriptures tell us that we were somehow present with them. They were our representatives. We learned that in Romans chapter 5. We sinned in Adam. He was our representative. The whole race fell. And in fact, the ramifications reverberate out even into the other parts of the creation. So that the whole creation falls. And we read in Romans that the whole creation in some way longs for the revelation of the sons of God that happen when Jesus returns to this earth again, because they too are groaning for a rescue from this world of death. We're being taught that what it might be like when we, rather than rejecting the fall and saying no to the fall, we will not disobey God. We will trust Him. We're being taught what it would look like when we actually fall into the same pattern. And what we're taught is that can happen in a way that's not obvious. It's not obvious that something great is at stake. But it can happen in a way that seems very, very natural. And that our enemy, who would destroy our relationship with God and separate us from our intention in God's mind that we would be His beloved, dependent but cared for children who are deployed in this world according to roles that He has decided from all eternity that are meant for us to flourish in and to enjoy one another and Him in this world. How does it take place? We're being taught that. And the first thing we're taught is so important. It takes place when someone speaks to us or we receive in some other way than speaking, through reading, a rival word to the Word of God. A rival word to the Word of God. That's how it took place. One of the most important characteristics of our God and patterns of behavior of the Creator that He insists upon, it's not like I came up with it. God Himself gives Himself to us in a certain way. He presents Himself to us in a certain way. He presents Himself to us in Genesis as the homemaker for us. He made a home for us. And He presents Himself, in that way, He presents Himself to us as a great and powerful creator and sustainer of what He has made. He doesn't just create, He sustains what He has made. And He does it in such a way that we see that He is personally, intimately, meticulously concerned about what He has made. He creates this world like an artist and an architect who is proud of what He has done. And He has great plans for it. And everything is done exactly as it is meant to be. The first responsibility or happy duty that His human creatures have on the first Sabbath day is not to rest from work because they haven't been working, but to behold what God has done and agree with His own assessment of it. It's good, it's good, it's good. And finally, it's very good. He's a great and powerful God and wise architect and homemaker. But here's another feature of our God. And perhaps it is the one that human beings, certainly Genesis would confirm this. Our God does something that perhaps is that feature of His behavior and how He relates to us, and how we can get crosswise with Him on the one hand, or be in His favor on the other hand, and receive His blessings. It is the feature of God's behavior that is perhaps the one that we are least willing to acknowledge, embrace, and submit to. Our God speaks. He says things. He created the world by the word of God. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is that He is the Word of God. He's the message of God. He's the speaking of God to us. We are told that God spreads His blessing to His people by the sharing of a message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It requires the proclamation in words. The putting down of words in the old cliche have a lot of truth in them, but they're very misleading. Those that go, it's not what you say, it's what you do. And we've talked about this before, and we need to understand this. There's a truth communicated by that aphorism. And it at least means this truth. If what we say does not match our behavior, it undermines the credibility of what we say. And if I need rescuing, what I most want is to be rescued, not to be talked to. It's the person who does the thing, not the person who says they will, but then does not. But if we settle there and imagine for a moment that we can ever relate to God as who He is, and not take both His words and the words of others with utmost seriousness, we are deluded, and we are making ourselves unnecessarily and unwarrantedly vulnerable and exposed to evil. Our God is the creator not only of the heaven and earth, but He is the creator of language. It is good that our God speaks. It is good that we can receive His words. Without that, we cannot know Him as He is, and we cannot enjoy Him as He is. Why would God speaking be that which human beings might find the least willingness to embrace and habituate themselves to? The answer is not hard. The answer is that which is absolutely crucial in our relationship to God, and without which we really don't have any kind of healthy relationship with God, but we set ourselves against Him from the get-go, is this. God doesn't just speak. His words are authoritative. And we resist that out of our pride. We refuse to have an authority from which there is no appeal. There's no recourse. And we live in a world today in which it is very pervasive for people to speak about the things of the Lord, the Bible, spiritual things, theological matters, as though we who are talking about it are standing above various ideas and contentions and assertions, and we're judging those. Well, as soon as that's happening, we're showing that we're not taking God seriously. Do you see that? In the Bible, God speaks, man hears, and the only proper response is obedience, acceptance, praise of God for what He said. That's the only response that's possible that can do us any good. And God has structured the whole of human relations in such a way that they are meant to mirror that pattern. The wife is to submit to the husband. The boss is responsible for the employees. That's the way it's supposed to be. But we push back, we chafe. The husband's not God. The husband might get something wrong. The boss is not God. You better believe it. Because of the fallen world, everything that was made to be good is distorted and messed up. But none of that changes that the orders of creation are still the only path to the best life, the most useful life, the life most pleasing to God that is available to us in this world. It's not as though because things are broken, we're going to make something brand new. That's what the progressives do, right? America had slaves, therefore burn it down. No, things have gone wrong, therefore God's orders are to be scrapped and we'll do it a different way. We'll do it a different way where men have sex with men and women have sex with women. It's just common sense if they have those desires. No. That is not the way it is. And this happened in a way that was so seemingly innocuous. Adam and Eve were told authoritatively all the trees of the garden, all the blessings that I've made, they're yours. Have at it. Be fruitful and multiply. Women were made to bear children of men who would tend the garden and who would have dominion over the lower forms. They were made to be a help to their husbands. Husbands were made to protect and provide. You say, well, that doesn't always happen. I know a man, this is the devil. He takes exceptions, he takes things that are according to the fall and try to use that to besmirch and rake off the table the way the God made the world. Okay? If tomorrow I can't speak and I'm paralyzed and I can't do anything, you know what my wife should do? She should try to get more clients and bring in more money to help me. But unless and until that happens, there's no question who God holds responsible for her care and protection. It's me. It's me. And the only way we default to some other way is when things happen outside of our control, and now we have to make do with a different situation. And we see that as far as marriage and childbearing throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we see the default thought of life fits like a hand in a glove with the command of God, be fruitful and multiply. So that women who cannot bear, that they feel that as a curse. Now what do we say? Everything we say and do must make sure that every person gets to feel as good as they can about their lives. And that's what we've been doing now for decades. How's that working? How's that working? We're raising up generations of women who've been told the best thing for them is to be as much like a man as possible. You get the education. You get the degree. You make sure you can take care of yourself. And I'm hearing it from the women. You don't need a man. You don't have to be a mother. It's the devil. Some of them die still believing all that, but they're miserable. They're miserable. They tell us how miserable they are. Some wake up when they're 30 or 35. And then I saw it happen to a girl right in class one time. I found out from some other people, she was one of these, I don't need a man, I don't need to be a mother. And she fell in love with some guy, and she just did a 180 just like that. What are we doing? Trying to affirm everything our 18, 19, 20, 22, 23-year-olds are saying and feeling and trying to make them feel good. It's the devil. They don't know what they're talking about. Who does? God. He knows. And he's told us, we just don't like what he tells us. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, he didn't say, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because I'm going to do a 6-week sermon series explaining to you why you shouldn't. And then you'll see, like I see, as God, you'll see why you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if at the end of that sermon series, you don't see that you shouldn't eat of that it'll bring death, well, then of course you just go ahead and eat of it, because I would not have convinced you. Is that the way we think? See, there's no God involved in that little scenario. There's no God. God wants us to be thankful that we don't have to understand and confirm independently his commands to us that are for our good. At any given time in the Christian's life, there will be an array of commands of God and prohibitions of God from Holy Scripture that he has spoken, that we see very clearly how right he is. We just accept it and say, amen. And there are always an array of commands and prohibitions of God that we don't understand. We can't make sense of them. And that's the point at which the devil attacks us. And what does he do? Questions God's word. Did God really say? Does it really mean that? Isn't that just your interpretation? Isn't that just your opinion? Now, we've been doing that for decades now. How's it going? How's it going? How many of our children and grandchildren treat the Bible as the source of life, an authoritative word from God, and live their lives as though that is the case? Very few. And one reason they haven't is because we haven't modeled it for them in our own lives. And another reason they haven't is because never have any of us been bombarded so constantly with rival words against God. They're just coming at us all the time. And so we've shrunk Christianity down to getting into heaven and hoping God will help us enjoy ourselves and let us be affluent. And what's that gotten us? Miserable, affluent people who are having sex with whoever they want to, and they are leaving the children to just make it somehow. The children are the ones that just get punched in the face in all of this. It's evil. But it didn't feel evil. He said, did God say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden? Now, one of the problems here is that Eve shouldn't have been over there in the first place. She should have been far away from that tree. She wasn't. You tell your child, run from pornography. They shouldn't even get close to it. If they see it coming, they should run from it. No, she was right over there. There's already something in Eve that's not fully satisfied with, not fully on board with the prohibition against that tree. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And now I'm learning that according to the serpent, I could become like God if I partake of it. She answers him correctly. But she's already in a dialogue with a rival to God's word. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Why is she so close to it if she's not supposed to touch it? But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's it. God lied. God lied. Any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage, Romans 1, is an abomination to God. We're living in a world that says, that's a lie. How's that going? That's a lie. We worship a Jesus who had some serious things to say about divorce. What have we decided as a nation? That's a lie. Now it's transgenderism. And we have a growing population of people for whom common sense tells them that there's more to people's sexual identity than male or female, and that the sexual identity of a person is not permanent. And it can change. The Bible says, male and female he made them. And some very large part of the population in the country we live in says, that's a lie. We're involved of a great, colossal reenactment of what took place in the Garden of Eden by that tree. And we are exposed to myriad voices that say to us, did God say? He said, you won't be punished. You won't die. What God said is a lie. What I offer you is good. It's good. When I was in Ireland recently, and I was in a Airbnb. So, you know, it's a home that somebody has. So I like these better. They feel more homey. And I get in there, and there's the 1974 edition of the World Book Encyclopedia. We had that at our home, and I had already started smoking marijuana, and I'll never forget it. I went, and so think about my parents. Think about my parents. I'm already smoking marijuana. They don't know it. What are they doing? We didn't have money. Okay, my dad, we were blue collar. We were upwardly mobile blue collar, right? We weren't white trash. I knew white trash. I had friends that were white trash, but we were upwardly mobile blue collar. But we didn't have a lot of money. We had to think about what we spent. And encyclopedias were very expensive. And most people that were in our neighborhood, they didn't have encyclopedias. But they sacrificed to get those encyclopedias. Because of their embrace of their happy duty to raise these two boys. And so I went to it, and I found the volume that had an M on it. And I pulled it off the shelf, and I read the article on marijuana. I was already smoking marijuana, but now, I guess in my own way, I decided I want to follow the science. So I read the article. Guess what? There's almost nothing in it that says anything bad about marijuana. They speculated that it might be bad. They mainly said, it gives you a kind of high and it gives you the munchies. And that's what I was experiencing. All the people who were Christians, who were adults in my life, said, don't do it. Who's the authority? Who are we told is the authority in life today? We're the authority. And all of our children have gotten the message. And maybe we lived that way too. I did. I loved my father. I respected my father. But I defied him. I even had respect for the church, which nobody has now. I had respect for the church, right? I've told you, I would vandalize. I was a vandal. I would vandalize buildings just for the fun of it. But not the church. I was afraid. I had respect for the church. But I defied their word to me. I'm the authority. Did God say, is it really bad? It's all so, this is all so normal. That's what we're being taught. How does it end up this way? It doesn't end up this way because something that is obviously as evil as it could possibly be comes across our path. We recognize how awful it is, and yet we dive in. That does happen, but that's not normally the way it happens. It happens in this subtle way. And so she took it. She gave it to her husband, and he ate it. Now, we'll close today with one idea. We'll come back and look at more of these verses, but I want to close that man is to be the head of the wife does not qualify him to do a good job at it. It's a matter of the order of creation. When the world functions as it should, then we inhabit a culture that brings expectation upon men that this is what you're here to do. And a stigma arises between men if they don't do it. And in that situation, because we're sinners, still, it doesn't go right. But it goes way better than if we as a culture have given God our middle finger. A culture that rewards, valorizes the man who says, it's my responsibility to protect and provide for my wife and any children she bears. Okay? That's what it's supposed to be. When things go wrong in the marriage and in the family, now we'll look at this closer next time, but this is the situation we're looking at. Both the husband and the wife share variously blame for what goes wrong. The man can be blamed, the woman can be blamed. One can have more blame than the other. Blame can fall on both of them. And that's important. When man is to blame, he needs to confess, repent, and change his ways. And the same with the woman. And it does no good to simply break up or sweep these things under the rug. Sometimes it's good to be quiet. There's a whole bunch of men who've learned the efficiency and prudence of just not saying anything. Blame is all over the place. But the responsibility for the family before God falls upon the man only. He's responsible. These are not the same thing. We recognize this when we talk about things happening on a president's watch or a CEO's watch. If things go bad enough in a company, the CEO's got to resign. Even if It could be shown that actually this person hid what was happening and this fell apart. It was still his responsibility. It was his responsibility to fix that. He didn't do it. It's got to happen. You know who gets this the most spectacularly and in public? It's the Japanese, isn't it? Man, if something goes wrong with a Japanese company, the head of that company has got to get in sackcloth and ashes. He's responsible. How many women or men think this way? How do we know it's true? The scriptures. Yeah, she's to submit. He's answerable to God by how that plays out. He's to love her like Christ loved the church. He's responsible before God. When things go wrong in the family, what I'm supposed to do is take responsibility. Knowing that God holds me responsible. And I'm to rack my brain and pray like crazy and look for ways to prevent the family from going off the rails. And when things start to go off the rails and I see it, no matter where the blame lies, my responsibility before God is to do everything in my power to correct that situation. That does not fall upon the wife and the mother. And the world that imagines that it's just as well for these roles to be fluid are not, we can't believe the scriptures and believe that. So you lose Jesus in everything. These are the orders of creation. And they only sound harsh. They sound harsh only to the extent that we have not witnessed the right functioning of families. To the extent that we've witnessed right functioning, either ours or someone else's, then it doesn't sound harsh. It sounds wise. It looks beautiful. Men were made by God to embrace the responsibility they have for their families. And women were made by God to want to marry and have children. And want their men to be men with authority in the home. They were made for that. The fact that they do or don't want it at this point in life and history, just doesn't tell us anything about what God wants. Examining what we want is not the best way to find out what God wants. The best way to find out what God wants is to listen to what He said. Our God has spoken. And what He has told us is gospel. It's good news. And my prayer is that in some measure, in great measure, this will be a church that God uses to provide a context and teaching that will help families flourish better before Jesus comes. Because the world needs that more than it needs anything else, as far as I can see. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the family of God and for the human families of which they're made up. Lord, bring to our minds whatever functioned well in the families in which we were reared. And Lord, open our eyes to that which we didn't see and make us able to pursue what is good and right according to your authoritative word. And make us a people who celebrate your authority. Remind us of the tragic consequences of our first parents when they defied your authority and became wise in a very tragic way. Grant that these things will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.